morning. Merry Christmas. A lot of people put a lot of effort into decorating, and so I'm not going to waste their efforts. There. We are in the second week of Advent, and as we talk about the theme of love, I would invite you to the book of Malachi. Advent, as I explained last week, simply means arrival. It's got its root in Anglican and Latin language, and it is the season in the Christian church calendar where we celebrate just that, the arrival of Jesus. It's a time where we reflect at the first arrival of Jesus, the significance of the incarnation, God stepping down from heaven and taking on human form and being with us, God with us, Emmanuel. But Advent is also a time of hopeful anticipation where we look towards the second arrival, Jesus's returning once again. We saw earlier a couple candles being lit, and just with regard to that, many of you, maybe like myself, have not grown up in church, and you're like, why do they do all these weird things? I always like to give some voice to that. Historically, as the church participated in the Advent season, they would bring in symbols to aid people in their learning and in their anticipation. And so the Advent wreath and the candles began during the time of the Protestant reformer Martin Luther in the 1500s. And each week, a different candle was lit to symbolize the coming of Christ, the light that he brings, as well as the gifts that he would bring, that being joy, hope, peace, and love. A moment ago, we lit the pink candle that represents love, a symbol of God's love that is available to us as a free gift made tangible in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When he arrived, when he had the advent of his first coming over 2,000 years ago. So that's the theme that we're going to be looking at this morning, God's love, the gift of his love. And so we'll pray as we jump in to that. Father, thank you so much for the love that you have given us. Tangibly, notably, in the pinnacle form of Jesus Christ and his coming. Father, as we look at that theme this morning, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would not just speak to us, but that you would impress upon our hearts and our souls the love that you have for us. That in the most real, tangible, tactile way, God, that we may know your love. Encourage those who need to be encouraged this morning. Challenge those who need to be challenged in our understanding of your love. And help us to know and feel the love of Christ today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Malachi is the book that we're going to be in. And some of you might think, wow, a topic of love, and we're in the book of Malachi. Well, hopefully you'll see it. Malachi is a prophet of God. And what's unique to Malachi is that he's basically the final prophet before what was going to be a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and when Jesus came, where there was silence, just complete silence from any of God's prophets and therefore his word to them. We are right on the cusp in this book of Malachi on this wasteland of prophetic season that Israel is about to enter in. And Malachi is going to give insight to God's people on what this 400-year period is going to be like. Because that's what a prophet does. The main role and job of a prophet was to be the conduit for God's word to the people of Israel. God would come to a prophet like Malachi. He would give that man a prophetic word for the people to deliver to the people to speak on behalf of God. And that word that God always wanted delivered was most often a challenging word or a convicting word. We often would think of prophecy, I would imagine, as just kind of like this weird, mysterious telling of the future, when in reality, the vast majority of biblical prophecy is just reiterating the truth, calling God's people back to repentance, calling God's people away from whatever it is they have turned their hearts towards and back to and towards God. And that's what Malachi is doing in this book. He is delivering God's message to Israel during a really unique moment in their history. Israel, during this time, is in the midst of a pretty dry spell in so many ways, spiritually, politically, socially, financially, in almost every way they are feeling it. Because prior to this, Israel was sent into exile as punishment for their disobedience, for their worshiping and serving of other gods. The Babylonians invaded Israel and they killed a ton of them and then captured what remained, the remnant, and kept them in Babylonian captivity, moved them out of their land, moved them into Babylon and kept them there, imprisoned, enslaved for 70 years. And after 70 years, they were released from captivity. However, they weren't just released to go free. They were released to go and occupy their once previous land, but under Babylonian authority, governance, and rule. They were still not yet a sovereign nation, as they were still under the Babylonian Empire. And so though they are back in Israel now, as Malachi is preaching and speaking to them, they've not recaptured their land. They've not reclaimed the promised land flowing with milk and honey that God had given to them. Their land is also surrounded by their enemies. They're just smack dab in the middle of all of their enemies. And so there's some geopolitical issues going on during this day and age. They're also nowhere near as populated as they once were. They're roughly about 150,000 Israelites at this time. So they've dwindled in numbers, therefore they don't have a strong military, and therefore they don't have a strong presence in the world at this time. And then spiritually, they are coming out of a season where they have not been faithful to God at all. And because of that, they have not seen God move in any sort of miraculous way in a really, really long time. And so Malachi is going to come to them in this moment where they feel as if God has abandoned them. They've just endured a generation of captivity. They've dwindled in numbers. They're surrounded by their enemies, and God has not seemed to be working and active in their lives for a very, very long time. And so if you can, as we go through this text this morning, try and put yourselves, imagine how it is the Israelites are feeling in this moment and in this situation. They are in a really difficult spot in every aspect of their life. They're struggling to see the hand of God, struggling to believe that God is with them. And in the midst of that, God comes to Malachi, comes to his people, and speaks to them. Read with me Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It should also be up on the screen there if you need. Says the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? So what we're going to see is kind of a one-sided back and forth. It doesn't quite make sense. If you are familiar with the New Testament writings of Paul, he likes to use this literary device a lot where he kind of takes on the perspective of the reader, who he is writing to, and he tries to kind of pre-guess some of the issues, questions, obstacles that they might have, and he wants to kind of get before them, get ahead of them, and answer. That's what Malachi is doing here. He's using that same literary device where he's kind of thinking, okay, this might be an objective that they might have. I'm going to address it before they even get to address it themselves. And so there's this back and forth that we're going to read here. And just in the nature of this back and forth and what we're reading, we can clearly see that the Israelites have doubted God's love for them. That is why Malachi begins with this needed reminder, speaking on behalf of the Lord. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And then again, he is predicting their expected rebuttal He's like, I know you're going to say this, and they're going to ask, well, how have you loved us? Right? Again, that put yourselves in the situation of the Israelites and what they're experiencing. And they're thinking, no, how have you loved us, God? Because I don't know if you know this. It does not look as if you have. We don't have any money. We don't have any influence. We don't have a temple to worship you in. It was destroyed when the Babylonians destroyed our city. We don't have a city. We don't have homes. We don't have buildings. We've lost family members. We have been imprisoned and enslaved by all of our surrounding enemies. How is it, God, that you have loved us? Seems like a fair question. God answers again, the latter part of verse 2. How have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now, I think it's important to give some context here, especially for those of us who may not be familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were twin brothers, with Esau being the older brother by mere seconds. And in normal ancient Near Eastern and Middle Eastern society, both in the day and age of Malachi, but even today, if you were to go to the Middle East, the older brother has priority over the younger brother. It's just how it worked in those cultures. And so when Malachi says, is not Esau, the older brother, Jacob's brother, he is reminding God's people that these twin brothers are of the same father and mother. They came from the royal line of Abraham, and yet it was God that chose Jacob, the younger brother, the one who no one in any sense of cultural, hierarchical kind of thought would ever choose, because he's the younger one. And God reminds him of that. And so Jacob and his line of descendants became the people of God. They became the Israelites. Esau and his line of descendants became the Edomites. And the Edomites are the sworn enemies of Israel, among many. Israel's got lots of enemies. It's really strange. And the point Malachi is making here is that Jacob and Esau were brothers. There's nothing that kind of from a worldly perspective would separate the two. In fact, they're twin brothers. On top of that, Esau was the older brother. And yet, again, in spite of all that, God chose Jacob. And so what he is saying here is, in other words, I still choose you, Israelites. I've chosen you. You've asked, how is it that I have loved you? I display my love because I saved you. I chose you as my people to be in covenant relationship with. So when you ask, how is it that God loves us? Or if you're ever in your life thinking, man, I don't sense it. I don't feel it. I don't know it. I don't believe it right now. I can't connect the dots of how God has loved me. If you are a child of God, he chose you to be with him, to be in relationship with him, to be in covenant with him. And in so doing, he has declared emphatically that I love you. Verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. For your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So he's continuing and kind of distinguishing the Israelites versus other nations. There was a sovereign choice by God to use Jacob and his line rather than Esau and Esau's line. And in response to that, Esau became very rebellious, wicked, and led his family into rebellion against God. Stop serving God, stop worshiping him. And so what Malachi is saying is that God's wrath, because of that, is being poured out on Edom, Esau's line, so as long as they are in rebellion to him. It will continue to be poured out. And in Edom's arrogance, they're thinking, they're saying, well, we're just going to rebuild. You destroy it, we'll build it back up because we're strong, we're powerful, we're capable. God is saying, no, that's not going to happen. If you continue to sin, I'll continue to pour out my wrath down and tear everything down that you Edomites strive for because you're not striving for the Lord. And so God's sovereign choice of Jacob, Israel, because Jacob was renamed Israel, is eternal and everlasting and cannot be undone by the temporary situation that Israel finds themselves in, which is that they're really struggling. They're really struggling, and the Edomites are thriving. They have their own land. They have their own place. They have a strong army. They have wealth and prosperity, things that the Israelites do not have. And so what I want us to see here is that God, seeking to reestablish relationship with Israel, because they have ran and ran and ran away from God continually. And God pursues and pursues and pursues, and he keeps extending that relationship. And he does so once again here by reiterating and beginning with his love for them. Our entire relationship with God starts with God's love always moving first. The initiating love of God is what provides opportunity for relationship with God. And so as Malachi sets out to bring a hard message to the people of Israel, because it's going to get hard, he begins by reminding them, God chose to love you, and he chose to love you on unconditional terms. Meaning that you don't have to bring anything to the table for God to love you. You don't have to perform. You don't have to meet some type of standard. You don't have to do enough. You don't have to do certain good works or meet a certain bar of good works. You don't have to say certain nice things, think nice thoughts. There is nothing that you can or have to do to earn God's love. It is available to you because God loves you unconditionally. And that is good news. It's really good news because that means that God's love for you is not dependent on you. Because I don't know about you, but I can clearly speak for me. I would fail. I'd blow it. I've blown it already. And I continue to blow it week after week, day after day. And so the fact that I didn't do or you don't have to do anything to deserve God's love in the first place, this is the good news, means that you don't have to do anything to perpetuate his love for you. You don't have to meet a certain standard to keep God in right relationship with you. He loves you not because of you, but because of who he is. Because he is love. And the fact that God's character and nature never change means that his love for you will never change. It is never ending, always, forever, everlasting. And that's the first thing that Malachi seeks to establish here, the unconditional love of God that he has for his people. And that's really important. It's a really important foundation and base to hold on to because now he's going to bring the hammer. And we need to be able to hold on to, okay, I know God loves me. Verse 6. Son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Malachi here is talking to the Levitical priests, the Levites, Bible talks about, in the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 tribes are named after the 12 sons of Abraham. Levi, aside from being the founder of the genes, was one of the sons of Abraham. And Levi's descendants are known as the Levites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites were then given the gift, the opportunity to be the Levitical line, the priestly line of the entire nation of Israel. Basically, the Levites and all their descendants would therefore, from that day, be the priests for God's people. They're the pastors of Israel. They were charged by God with maintaining the sacrifices, making sure the sacrificial system was followed properly, maintaining the temple itself, and seeking to maintain and encourage and equip the people in terms of their spiritual lives. And so this word from Malachi is first and foremost now, as it transitions in verse 6, to the priests of God. And he is saying to them, look, a son, they honor their father. And a servant honors his master. And so if I am your father, which I am, and if I am your master, which I am, where's the honor? Why aren't you honoring me? Why are you, it says, despising me, but in that language, despise would be more better understood as devaluing me. It's not that they were actively hating God. It was a byproduct of how they were devaluing God. And so God is saying, why are you doing this? And then the Israelites, man, you know, it's just so easy to just want to be all over them and be like, you guys are dumb. But I just got to remember, like, I am no different, and I do the same things. But they're saying, like, wait a minute, God, you're saying we have devalued you, we don't honor you? How have we done that? You're saying all this stuff, but I'm not seeing it, God, right? I'm not quite sure how you're interpreting the situation like this. And God just lays it out. What do you mean? You're despising me. And you're doing that by polluting the food offerings that are coming to me on my altar. Again, they're like, yeah, but wait a minute. How are we polluting your offerings? And again, it's just amazing to me that the Israelites could ask that with a straight face. Because they were bringing their absolute worst offerings to God. Right? The sacrificial system that God had instituted and put in place had called for his people to offer their first and best. That's where we get the idea of first fruits from. The best of their crops, the best of their animals, the best of their harvest were to come to God first. It was both a sign of devotion, but also God wanting them to say, no, God, we trust you. We're going to give you our best food, animals, things that we need to live. We're going to sacrifice those to you because we trust that you are the provider, not us. That even though I toiled and efforted and tried to do the best I could with my produce, with raising my animals, I know that it is all because of you that these things came about. So I'm offering them to you, and it's a symbol, an act of trust and devotion to God that he will still provide their food and their livelihood. But instead, they were bringing blind animals. They were bringing lame animals. And I don't just mean the kind that won't go to the party. I'm talking about the kind that won't walk. And they were bringing sick animals. Right? This is not the best of the best. Malachi has to remind them, saying, look, you're devaluing the Lord's table and his altar because you're bringing defective animals that aren't even good enough for you. You're bringing me the last and the leftovers of your produce. You're bringing me the stuff that you wouldn't even dare serve city officials. Right? I said during this time, they are not their own sovereign nation. They're still under Babylonian rule, even though they're in their own land. Therefore, the Babylonian government controlled them. Therefore, the Babylonian government exacted taxes on them. Taxes looked like offerings, food offerings, animal offerings. And he's saying, you wouldn't dare give that to your governor as tax, would you? He's basically saying, hey, you Christians, you're way more willing to pay taxes than you are to pay your tithes. You see, God in his law established and laid out this sacrificial system to bring the best of their wheat, best of their grain, best of their animals. And it points to the truth today that we are to give God the best of what we have, not give him the leftovers or our want-nots. We're entering into the gift-giving season, and the ways in which you think about gift-giving is reflective of the person to whom you're giving the gift. So if it's someone that you value highly, that you think of in high regard and high esteem, you are likely to give them a very valuable gift. Starbucks gift cards, thank you. But if you think of someone that you don't really like, that you don't value very much, it's likely that, if anything, you're just going to give them something from the front section of Target, you know? How we give towards others displays our value of that person. And the gifts that the priests were giving to God in this time were worse than the value section of Target. Rotten produce, sick and defective animals. And if you wouldn't even give these kinds of offerings to the governor who is over you, why would you give them to God? He's asking. If you wouldn't even give your worst to the people in your life, to the people that you're trying to gain favor with, why would you give the worst of your offering to God? Verse 9. And now, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The people have grown weary with God. It says here, they are weary. If we were to put it in contemporary language, they're weary with God, they're weary with going to church, they're weary with engaging in the things that God has called them to the point where they just kind of scoff and snort, he says. Right? I am on the cusp of having actual teenagers, but I feel like I've got some already. Got an 11-year-old who's just like right there, a 9-year-old who wishes she was a teenager, a 6-year-old who acts as if she was a teenager, and a 4-year-old who's perfect. This is what the Israelites are acting like. Just snotty, arrogant teenagers. Ugh, why do we have to do this every week? It's so boring. God, you're so demanding. Why can't I just do my thing? Why can't we just have what I want, do what I want, do it my way, and then you just bless that, right? This is their attitude, this scoffing attitude that they have developed with God. And Malachi is basically saying, you're acting like teenagers and you're wasting your time. Because there's no point to this. How is God supposed to look fondly upon you and when you're not even honoring him? And the way in which you are seeking to, quote unquote, honor him actually devalues him. It communicates to everybody that really this God that you serve is not worthy of serving. He's worthy of the lame, blind, sick, rotten offerings. Because the reality is that your sacrifices, and I'm not just talking about the animals in the Old Testament, but even you, thinking of everything, we're not just talking about money, we're talking about time, your talents, your skills, your ability, your resources. That which you give of God, how you sacrifice, reflects your heart. The way you actually live your life is a reflection of how you truly think about God. And this is a challenge for all of us, right? Am I giving the best of my energy to God? Am I living in such a way to position myself to be able to give God the best? Am I giving the best of my time? Am I giving the best of my skills and abilities to God? Am I giving the best of my resources to Him? Does the way in which you live your life loudly declare to those around you that God is worthy of honor? And it all comes down to a reminder of God's great love for us. Because everything, the things that God is calling His people to do here, and the things that He is calling you to do, to honor Him, to sacrifice for Him, to give towards Him, needs to be rooted in the love of God. He doesn't want your sacrifices to be empty, to be like those teenage mentality style things of just, oh, I got to do it, I guess. If that's what He wants. God doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your animals. He doesn't want your time. He doesn't want your skills in of themselves. He wants your heart and your life holy. And when we understand and root ourselves in the love of God, it is then that we begin to be able to give those things out of a heart of gratitude, where we don't scoff and snort as we kind of just white knuckle or just frustratingly give and go and do and engage. The people of God were dishonoring and disrespecting God, and God's first response was to remind them of His great love for them. And so I would just do the same this morning to you. I would remind you of God's great and eternal love that He has for His people. So what will be your focus this Christmas season? What will you give yourself to? What will you orient your life around? Who or what will get the best of you? The best of your time, the best of your attention, the best of your resources and your focus. And we have to fight to maintain our focus on God and our attention to His love, especially through the Christmas season. Because I find, especially for those who claim to be Christians, that it's not like the really immoral things that tend to capture our minds. It's the good things, the gifts of God that He has meant to be blessings to us, that we kind of elevate to ultimate things that pull us away from God. And this is a season in which we are just absolutely bombarded from all directions with nostalgia and calls to consumerism. Everything in life, from the curated ads that we see on social media and television, from requests of our kids during the seasons, to the felt obligations to the in-laws and the pressure to keep up with other families, they all come for our attention, especially during the season. And we need to understand that our world's economy thrives on you being distracted and mindlessly entertained. That billions and billions of dollars are made on distracting you from the real things that matter during the Christmas season. And so, not just during the Christmas season, but in general, what are you giving your days to, your strength, your ability to? Who or what are you giving them to? The things that this world calls us to during the Christmas season will seek to overshadow the wonder of what we truly have in Jesus. We must not equate trinkets with virtue nostalgia with love, or consumerism with contentment. One day of toys and presents won't build a healthy family culture, but God's relenting love and our gratitude for that love in an entire season can and will. And that is what you need to fight for this Christmas season and throughout our lives. Because in the modern world, we live at such a violent pace. There is no margin between this moment or this moment to make sense of what is actually happening in our lives, to actually interpret how it is we are being discipled by our culture and by the narrative that the media is throwing at us every single day. And it seems that only accidents and sicknesses and tragedy and setbacks are what shake us from this frenetic pace that we kind of all are on. We lose the rhythm of grace when we live at that violent pace. We lose the ability to appreciate and reflect and enjoy the love of God. And so this Christmas, I encourage you mightily for you to be intentional about taking time to slow down and to reflect on God's love that he has displayed for you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Reflect on your life and how you are living in light of the love that God has given you. And to not get caught up in the consumerism or the nostalgia, the presents, the lights, the trees, the food. Rather, to allow God to work and speak to you. Allow God's Spirit to convict you and point out areas of your heart that you still have yet to surrender to him completely. Above all, to remember the love that God has shown you through his Son, Jesus, and his sacrifice on the cross, so you might have life and life eternally. That you would, when in seasons or moments of doubt of God's love, look to Jesus, your sacrifice, who gave himself up for you because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better time where we come to the communion table, where we can focus and dwell and think upon this love. God, help us to receive your love unconditionally, not feeling as if we have to work or earn or strive or be good enough, do better, but just with a deep breath, hearts with gratitude and thankfulness, receive your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.